Let us turn now to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3, and we shall read through this third chapter, but I want to limit our attention this evening to the opening five verses of Zechariah chapter 3. We shall read through the chapter and then focus on verses 1 to 5. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant to the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, over the past number of Sunday evenings, the past seven Sunday evenings, we have been studying through the prophecy of Haggai, and we were looking at the themes of Haggai, the four visions, you remember, that Haggai saw, and how Haggai is one of those lesser-known books of the Old Testament, but nonetheless a vitally important period in Israel's history. The return from the captivity in Babylon has taken place. The temple had begun to be built, the altar was built, the temple had begun, and then through opposition the temple was abandoned. Work was stopped for about 16 years until the year 520 BC, when the Lord came to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, the civil ruler in Judah, and to the people through them, and reminded them it was time to be building the house of the Lord. And we followed through that narrative in the various visions that we had in the prophecy of Haggai. Now, Zechariah is a prophet who immediately follows on from Haggai. I don't intend, at least in this present time, to go through the prophecy of Haggai, Zechariah. But it is a very vital prophecy. Nonetheless, it is one of those rather mysterious prophecies. Just as Haggai is relatively unknown, Zechariah is rather better known, but perhaps less well understood. Zechariah, as you know, is one of those prophets who speaks in rich symbolism, along with Daniel and Ezekiel in particular. And you may remember that when we were studying through the book of Revelation, we pointed out over and over again how the symbolism of the book of Revelation is drawn from the Old Testament. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation. God's word would, in a certain sense, be complete even if we didn't have the book of Revelation, but it has been described as the icing on the cake. God is, as it were, revealing things in rich embroidery, in pictures, so that we can grasp something of the glory of what it is that he is doing and has done and is going to do for us in the future. But there are no new doctrines introduced to us in the last book of the Bible. And as I say, the imagery, the mysterious numbers and symbols that are used in the book of Revelation are all found in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel, Ezekiel, and particularly the book of Zechariah. And so we want to look at chapter 3 in Zechariah, this famous chapter. I'm sure you've all heard sermons preached on this famous scene of Joshua standing with his filthy clothes on him, accused by Satan, and as it were justified freely by the Lord and the angel of the Lord standing by. And I want to come to this particular incident again this evening, simply because it fits in as a kind of fitting, not only a conclusion, but a kind of fitting explanation of some of the things that are left unsaid in the prophecy of Haggai. You may remember that I mentioned to you that Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying at the same time. The prophet Zechariah began his ministry about 2 months after the prophet Haggai. If you go back to Haggai, for example, you may remember the timing of these visions. In chapter 1, at verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, we're told. And the opening of Zechariah is in the 8th month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. So the Lord began to speak through Zechariah at this 2 months after he began to speak through the prophet Haggai. And it's interesting that in the book of Ezra, for example, we read in chapter 6 in Ezra, at verse 14 there, that the work of the temple, the building of the temple, was encouraged, we're told very specifically, through the ministry, through the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So these two good men were preaching, not just giving, as it were, occasional sermons and then silence. It seems that they were continually exhorting the people with the word of the Lord to keep on building. And Zechariah in particular looks forward, and in his rich symbolism he points out how God is with his people. God is numbering his people in chapter 2, the measuring of the city of Jerusalem, the idea, you remember, taken up in the book of Revelation in chapter 11 when the city of God was being numbered, simply reminding us again in this pictorial symbolism that God knows everything. He knows the very hairs of our head. They're all numbered. God knows the details of his people's experience. So these are the ideas that we have. The book of Zechariah itself is, as you know, it is composed of 14 chapters, and it is divided into 2 very clearly discernible parts. Chapters 1 to 6, we have 8 visions, or perhaps 9 visions, if you include the opening verses, because the visions, the specific visions, in a sense, really begin not in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, but actually in the 11th month, because at verse number 7 of Zechariah chapter 1, we read, upon the 4th and the 20th day of the 11th month. And so what we have here is some 4 months or 3 months or whatever later, the opening introductory statement by the Lord, and then the visions begin. And these visions tie in with the prophecies that were given, you remember, to the prophet Haggai in the 7th month, in the 1st and the 20th day of the month. So Haggai received his first vision in the 6th month, his second vision in the 7th month, and the 3rd and 4th visions were given, we're told, in the 9th month, in the 4th and the 20th day of the 9th month. You may remember the last 2 visions were given to Haggai. So before the prophet Haggai had finished receiving his visions, the prophet Zechariah had begun to minister, and when Haggai's visions, as it were, ceased, then the visions of the Lord continued in the 4th and the 20th day of the 11th month through the prophet Zechariah. So the first six chapters in the prophecy of Zechariah, they cover a period. We don't know how long for sure, but they cover a period certainly less than 2 years, it seems, from something that we'll say in a moment. And they continue, they expand in a pictorial, colorful way the message of encouragement and consolation to God's people during the building of the temple. You remember the temple took 4 years to build, and so these two prophets were preaching during the building period. And so the first six chapters give us a series of these eight or possibly even nine visions. And then when you go to chapter 7, we're told it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. So it was the second year of King Darius that both Haggai and Zechariah began to preach. And then we're told that the second part of the book of Zechariah took place 2 years later. And the second part from chapter 7 to the end of the book of Zechariah is a series of prophecies concerning the far distant future. The immediate future, but the far distant future. The Lord is going to bless the nations of the earth, and he is going to bring glory to Zion. You can read these chapters 7 through to the end. There are mysterious visions in them. The language of Zechariah is very similar to Ezekiel's language. He seems to use very colorful pictures. But nonetheless, these pictures mean something, and they're not impossible of a proper interpretation, because the Bible is consistent with itself. So the prophecy of Zechariah is, as it were, running alongside the ministry of Haggai. And you may remember that when we finished off our studies in Haggai last Sunday evening, we saw that the final word of the Lord came on the same day as the third word of the Lord came. Again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, and we assume that's the same month as the previous vision. And this was a special word to Zerubbabel. And you remember we emphasized Zerubbabel was the civil political leader representing the people. And he received a special word concerning the continuation of the Jewish people. God had chosen him, made him a signet, a seal, a sign of preservation. And we saw that Zerubbabel was in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in chapter 3 in Zechariah is a word specially given to Joshua, just as the Lord had something to say concerning the political, national life of his people, so he has something to say concerning the religious life of his people. And he speaks specifically to Joshua, the high priest. Just as Zerubbabel represented the temporal affairs of Israel, so Joshua, the high priest, represents the spiritual, the eternal, the religious side of Israel's life. And this is what we have this evening. So as we finished off Haggai last time by a word for the people in their political identity, so here we have a word for the people in their spiritual and religious identity. God speaks to the needs of his people, whether they are temporal issues or whether they are spiritual, and we turn to this evening. So let's refresh our mind on this vision that we have here in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the sun, before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. You remember how chosen Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, chosen Jerusalem, chosen the people. The Lord has also chosen Joshua for a different purpose. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away, this is the Lord speaking, take away those the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, he says to Joshua the high priest, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, what are these great verses saying to us? Well, I'm sure you know, and I've mentioned this before as a comely, homely kind of illustration, when you read, open up a play to read, and I sometimes enjoy reading plays. I actually prefer to read plays than to watch them. It's good to read a play now and again, especially the older ones. But anyway, the point is you have in the frontispiece, in the front page, you have a list of what is called the dramatis personae. That is the characters who are going to take part in the drama that is unfolding in the play, and all the characteristics of these individuals are brought before us before the play begins. That's exactly what we have here. We have four individuals, as it were, brought before us, and we're going to look at each of these individuals in turn. First of all, we have Joshua. Then we have Satan. Then we have the Lord. And then we have the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is introduced to us in verse 1, and then he is mentioned again at the end of verse number 5. The angel of the Lord stood by. So these are the characters. These are the personalities. These are the dramatis personae of this great passage. And it is a great passage, I say, because it gets to the very heart of the gospel message. So how are we to analyze and how are we to understand this passage of the Holy Scriptures? Well, first of all, we understand it in reference to Joshua. Joshua is described here as the high priest. He is standing before the angel of the Lord. And we're told that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And he stood before the angel of the Lord in all the filthiness of his filthy garments. Now, what is the symbolism of this? And why is this emphasized? Well, it's emphasized, you remember, because in the prophecy of Haggai, you may remember, in the third word of the Lord, there was a question raised concerning purity. And you remember how the Lord was commanding the people to go and inquire from the priests, and probably from the high priest, Joshua. He probably was the most expert in these fine details of the law of the Lord. And the question was, if something that is holy touches something that is not holy, does that unholy thing become holy in itself simply by contact? And the answer, as we saw at the time, was no, it doesn't. That was the law of the Lord. And then there was a converse question put, well, on the other hand, if something that in itself is clean, and if something that is unclean touches the thing that is clean, does that clean thing become contaminated and unholy? And the answer was yes, and that goes back to the Levitical law of Moses. So we saw there that sin is easily contracted, but holiness, on the other hand, is not easily contracted. Sin is easy to contact and to contaminate. It is difficult to put away. It is more easy, according to the teaching of the Bible, to become unclean than it is to become clean. And you remember how the Lord had said on that occasion, he had said, this people is unclean. Their hands are defiled. They are not turning to me with all their heart. Even although they were engaged in their work for the Lord, nonetheless, they were still bearing the consequences and the contamination of past sinfulness. But the Lord was promising them that even in the midst of their present uncleanness, from this time forth, he was going to bless them despite the fact that they were going to be unclean. Now, here we have Joshua. He is representing the people. The high priests performed a twofold function. They were God's man to the people. They were also the people's man to God. The high priests, they stood as mediators. They were chosen from among the people in things pertaining to God. They represented God to men. And so in a sense they brought God near to the people. But they also brought the people near to God. And so they were representing God and men together. And in the high priest's office, there was this twofold function. On the one hand, they had an interest in God, and they had an interest in the people. They represented two, almost as it were, competing interests, and their function was to bring them together, to reconcile God and men. Now, here we have Joshua as the representative of the people. And Joshua, we're told very clearly, is standing before the angel of the Lord. There are some who say he's standing in the temple, but that cannot be, because the temple is not yet built. It is only in the process of building. It is only in the early stages of building. So wherever Joshua is standing, we're not told, but we are given a description of him in his filthy garments. Now here we are being reminded that Joshua is the high priest, but he is not dressed in his priestly garments. He is going to be dressed in his priestly garments. Now, why would Joshua not in this first instance be dressed in his priestly garments? And the answer is very simple. Joshua is representing a sinful people. He is identifying with a sinful people. And like Elijah of old, and like the John the Baptist who was to come later, and like all those people in Israel who at certain times were to put off their fancy clothing and were to put on the penance garb, they were to dress in, as it were, a rough clothing, in skins and in rough general, sometimes even dirty clothing, and putting, as it were, dust upon their head. So Joshua here is dressed as a penitent. Even if these people themselves will not repent and turn to God, Joshua, by the very way that he is dressing as their representative to God, he is dressing up as one who is feeling the sins of the people and who is dressing appropriately as a penitent. Have you ever wondered why it is that John the Baptist was dressing in the way that he was dressed? It wasn't because he was, as it were, some kind of cranky individual who loved to be different to everybody else. John's appearance was consistent with John's message. John the Baptist was a preacher of repentance. And John the Baptist was going to be the very embodiment of repentance, so to speak. He was going to be, as it were, another Elijah. And Elijah was dressed in rough clothing, because Elijah in all of the nation of Israel seems to be the only prophet who is sensing the awfulness of the situation. And likewise with John the Baptist, there come times in the life of God's people where it is inappropriate for us to be dressing up and eating the best and drinking the best and indulging ourselves. The idea of prayer and fasting is the idea of afflicting our soul before God. And maybe one of the reasons why the church is in the powerless condition that we are in today is because we are far too comfortable and we are far too well dressed and far too well clothed, and we have too much gold about us, so to speak, wearing in our very bodies, on our rings and who knows all what, in order to display the worth of this present world. What we have in Joshua, he is the religious leader of Israel, and he is saying to the people by his very dress, he is saying, you are a sinful people. Joshua is not dressed in the fine linen and all the rich embroidered appurtenances of his high priestly office. He is dressed as a man who feels deeply in his own person as well as in his office. He feels the sins of the people. And it seems that he has the approval of God because he's allowed to come and stand before God and not be condemned. Not to be condemned, far from it. He's going to be blessed by the Lord. He comes as a true penitent. And so what we have is Joshua. We aren't told this in the prophecy of Haggai. There's no description of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, there. But in Zechariah, there is certainly a description, and it is very graphic. Joshua is a good man. He feels the weight of his sin and the weight of the sins of his people. And it may be that he wishes that it were other, but the facts are the facts, and he is, as it were, living out the reality before the people that sin is a terrible contamination and it is not easily put away. There's a sense of shame about being dressed like Joshua. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Some of the scholars use language which is dung bespattered garments. I don't know if that is the meaning of the word or not, but some say it's that kind of thing. Garments that have been polluted garments. And here we find Joshua with a terrible sense of sin and shame because he knows what God is and he knows what the people are that he represents. And he is representing them in their sinfulness. You see, if you and I had a vision of God in the way that Isaiah the prophet had a vision of God, or if we knew what it was to stand before the Lord in the way that Elijah the prophet stood before the Lord. You remember when the king asked him, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" Suddenly Elijah appears almost out of the blue, but he doesn't appear out of the blue. He appears from the presence. "I come from standing before God." That's how he introduces himself. And when a man truly stands before God, whether he's an Isaiah or an Elijah, or whether he is a Joshua, there's no place for fanciness and sweetmeats then. It is putting off those things that glorify and beautify ourselves because we recognize that we are unclean. You and I tonight have very little conception of how unclean, how downright filthy we are in our innermost being. Let us be done once and for all with any idea that we are righteous people in ourselves. Oh yes, there are clean garments provided for the filthy. But in ourselves, we bear the filthy garments. The clean linen garment comes from God. It is God who clothes Joshua in clean new clothes. Because Joshua, in a sense, has none of his own. The priestly garments were given by God for his priests. And you and I, if we were to see God, we would see ourselves, because in his light we see light. It is only as we come to know God that we come to know ourselves as the unworthy, dirty little creatures that we are. And when we see God, there is no place for pride. There is only place for going down. The way up for the Christian is down. Pride in a Christian, the beautifying of ourselves, preening of our beauty before the world, and demonstrating our worldly possessions and our worldly positions. These are the things that are an abomination to the Lord. And Joshua here is representing the people. Instead of indulging in building their own sealed houses, as it were, they should be seeing to the things of the Lord. And here is Joshua, it seems the only man in the whole nation who understands truth, apart from Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, no doubt. But very few in Israel understood just how great and how holy the God of their fathers was. And so here we have Joshua the high priest standing with his shame and disgrace, and with all the filthiness, the real filthiness, the pollution of sin that he has contracted through contact with this unclean people. He has been contaminated by contact with the people, as we saw in that issue, the question put, will unclean contact make something that in itself is clean, will it make it unholy? The answer is yes. Joshua is contaminated because he lives in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and he has shared in their shame and in their disgrace. That's the first picture that we have in this series of characters entering into the drama. First of all, we have Joshua representing a sinful people, but he is still, even in his filthy state, he is still God's man, and God's man for the moment, and God honors and recognizes him and is going to bless him mightily, as he would bless Zerubbabel, you remember, and bless him because God is a God who blesses his people despite what we are in ourselves. The second character who comes into view here is Satan. Now, Satan again is not mentioned in the book of Haggai. Indeed, we don't find Satan mentioned very much, about 15 times in total in the Old Testament, mostly in the book of Job. You remember chapter 1 and 2, and that occasion when Satan stirred up David, you remember, to number the people and to number the army. We find it in Psalm, a couple of places, in Psalm 109, and we find him here a couple of places in Zechariah chapter 3. And apart from that, Satan is not specifically mentioned in the Old Testament as such. He is introduced to us, you remember, in Genesis chapter 3 as the serpent. We know from the New Testament that it was Satan, the devil, Satan, tempted Eve, but we're not told that as such in the Old Testament. But the New Testament tells us that's what it was. In the book of Haggai, Satan is not introduced, but Satan is present in the book of Haggai. You see, the temple was, the work on the temple was stopped because of the people of the land. And here we have a picture of Satan doing the work that he always does. He stands before Joshua to resist him, to resist Joshua. He is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12 at verse 10, for example. The whole earth is to recognize that salvation has come because Satan has been cast out. Satan, the one who accuses God's people, has the effrontery to accuse God's people before God himself. Day and night he is accusing. As we know from the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2, he accused Job of things that Job had never done or even thought to do. He is the false accuser. He is a great liar. He is spoken of in the scriptures as a lion who goes about to devour God's people. He is spoken about as the God of this world, the enemy who has done this, sowing discord in the church. He is the one who is always there. He is described as the tempter. He is described as the God of this world and the father of lies. He is described as so many different things. And here we have him standing, and he is resisting Joshua. That means he is resisting the religion of Israel. He is resisting God's people in their efforts to do something religiously for God. You remember? The building of the temple. Their houses were being built. There's no indication in the book of Haggai that there was any problem from the people of the land or from the people of Israel as to the building of their own houses. There's not a word mentioned anywhere that there was a difficulty in building up their own comfortable, cozy homes. But when it came to the work of the Lord, immediately there's opposition. And there were these letters being sent to headquarters, you remember, in the Persian capital. And those who would accuse the Jews of trying to raise up rebellion once against Cyrus and his successors in the Persian Empire. When it comes to the things of the Lord, Satan is aroused. And that is why in the gospel narratives we have Satan so many times coming out from hiding, so to speak, because he is breaking loose, because he has been challenged by Christ Jesus in a way that he has never, ever been challenged before. And here we find him, and he is resisting Joshua. We're not told that he was resisting Zerubbabel. We're not even told specifically that he was resisting Haggai or resisting Zechariah, because prophets come and prophets go, but the temple remains. Long after Haggai was dead and gone and Zechariah was dead, the temple would still remain. And so it is those things that remain that must be resisted and must not be allowed to grow in the spiritual life of God's people. And so here we have Satan, and he is the unseen voice, the unseen. Who do you think it is that is discouraging God's people from building the temple? Why were they so afraid of the people of the land? Why were they so easily discouraged? Why are you so easily discouraged? Do you believe tonight in Satan? If you're a Christian believer committed to the doctrines of the Bible, I put to you, you are obligated to believe in Satan. The world doesn't believe in Satan. The Muslims do, actually. The liberal Christian church doesn't believe in Satan. Many professing Reformed faith doubt whether Satan is to be taken in terms of an individual or simply a principle of evil. Is Satan in the Bible represented simply as a principle or some disembodied or impersonal power of evil? Is Satan our own weak nature? Or is he represented as one who speaks, one who thinks, one who plans, one who hates, one who tells lies, one who goes about seeking to destroy and devour people? How does the Bible describe Satan? Is the Bible accurate? Are we to take all this seriously? Is there this vision that Zechariah is recording, did he or did he not see Satan as clearly as he saw Joshua? Is Satan not standing before Joshua, the high priest, in order to resist Joshua in any work that he will do for the Lord? Jesus said on one occasion, you remember the teaching of the sowing of the tares, the gospel seed is sown. The kingdom of God is sown in the world. An enemy come. An enemy has done this. Why do you think it is that Christian churches are splitting and fragmenting? It is because an enemy has done this. Why is it that Christian people so often, and you and I from time to time, fall into sin? Why? Because an enemy has done this. Why do you think the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on all the armor of God in order to withstand the wiles, the word there means methods, of the devil? Why? Because we can't resist him. He is, in a sense, as far as we are concerned, in our fallen natures, he is irresistible. He is the father of lies. He tells us that sin is good and pleasant, and he doesn't tell us that the wages of sin in the end always leads to death. He tells us that sin is something to be enjoyed, not something to be, as it were, fled from, to be eschewed, as the scripture would say it in the older versions. And so when we find Satan standing at Joshua's right hand, the picture is maybe Joshua lifting up his hand to do something and Satan seeking to slap it down and seeking to resist anything that Joshua will do for the Lord. Don't allow him to do anything for God. Let him remain. And accusing Joshua, causing Joshua, no doubt, to have to face some home truths about himself. Causing Joshua, no doubt, unnecessary sorrow and heartache. Pointing out all Joshua's failings and faults. No doubt, accusing him of many different things. And Joshua could not deny, because he represents filthy people. And sometimes we are silent before the accusations. of Satan, because what he speaks is nothing but soberness and truth concerning us. He's the father of lies. He doesn't always tell lies. He can speak the truth too, with a particular slant and sting in the tail, driving us to despair instead of driving us into the arms of Jesus. The law of God convicts us of sin, but it doesn't convict us in order to drive us away. It convicts us of sin in order to drive us unto Christ. Satan convicts us in order to drive us away from Christ. And so Satan always resists the work of God. I believe Satan is active in resisting work in this congregation. I have reasons to believe that biblically. And I've thought that for many years. I'm more convinced of it now than I have perhaps ever been in my whole life. An enemy has done this. Satan, resisting our own personal sanctification, resisting our public office, resisting us when we try to speak and we suddenly find that a strange fear, a strange silence comes. When we go to pray, the telephone, as sure as anything, is bound to ring. Or we find that we've left something on the stove and it's boiling over, or some such thing, or something else must be done. Always distractions. In the book of Daniel, Satan, the evil power, the ultimate power of evil, is spoken as one who wears out the saints. He makes us tired. He wearies us. And sometimes we need to be reminded that the scripture says, don't be weary in well-doing. Why? Because we do get weary. God doesn't weary us. God strengthens us. God never wearies his people. He strengthens our hand. It is Satan who wearies us in the work of the gospel. And so here we have, first of all, Joshua. And then we have Satan. And this is the background information as to the powerless condition of the people returning from the exile in the ministry of Haggai. This is why they were so lackadaisical and lackluster in spiritual things, and yet so, so energetic and involved and impetuous almost in temporal things. You see the picture? Satan stands to resist the religious life of Israel, represented by the high priest. So there is first of all Joshua, then there is Satan, and then there is the Lord. The Lord, who in the book of Haggai consistently is called the Lord of hosts. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, he is called the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, chapter 1, for example, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. This word jealousy does not mean that he's jealous in the sense that we would think of jealousy. It means jealousy in the sense of protective. In the same way as a parent is jealous for their child. Zealous, jealous. Careful, concerned. And this is what the Lord is saying, not only in chapter 1 at verse 14, the Lord of hosts, jealous for Jerusalem, but look at verse number 2, where the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And the Lord spoke unto them that stood by, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, and said unto him, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with changes of raiment. And it seems that Zechariah breaks into this vision, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. That is restoration to office. Put that mitre, that high priest's turban, with a template, you remember, holiness unto the Lord. Put it on him. Let him not be dressed as a filthy penitent, but as God's representative, righteous, representing a righteous people before the Lord. Holy to the Lord. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with these clean garments, the new garments, the priestly garments. Now, what does all this mean? Well, it means the reality of sin, the reality of accusations for sin by Satan and by the world. But it also means that the Lord sees Joshua not simply in his filthy garments, but in his representative of a people who belong to God. God has chosen Jerusalem as he chose Zerubbabel, as we saw last Sunday evening. So he has chosen Joshua. Joshua in himself is unworthy. The people of Israel are unworthy. You and I are unworthy. But that's not the point. That's not the issue. That is not even the important thing. The important thing is that God blesses and saves the unworthy. This is the marvelous doctrine of justification. Joshua is told, yes, Joshua is a brand plucked out of the fire. And if God did not pluck him out of the fire of his lostness, then Joshua would remain as one experiencing the fires of perdition because of his sin. But he's not left in that condition. He is plucked out of the fire and into the kingdom, like the prodigal son returning from the far country of sin among the pigs. And he came to himself and he came to his father's house. And the father met him and fell on his neck and kissed him and received him. And wasn't going to make him simply as one of the hired servants. He was going to put new clothes on him, shoes on his feet, a ring on his finger. He was going to give him the offices of his sonship. He was going to give him the dignity. He was going to be seen to be the son of his father. And all this is symbolically portrayed here. Take away the filthy garments from him. In other words, take away what the filthy garments represent. And where the sin is taken away, there's no need to wear filthy garments anymore. The filthy garments represent sinful contact, but God will do away with the sin, and therefore the garments are inappropriate. So take away from him the filthy garments. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So they set a fair garment, a mite upon his head, and they set new garments upon him. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Is not this reminiscent, you remember, of that great vision of Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah saw the Lord holy, high, lifted up. And Isaiah was convicted, his mouth, the instrument of his ministry, unclean. And the angel of the Lord, you remember, the seraphim, the burning one, took a burning coal of the altar and touched the lips. Your iniquity is passed from you. Your sin is forgiven. That's what God does to filthy people, his people. He takes away our sin. It's not just that God forgives and our sin remains. I think there's a great deal of confusion in Christian people's thinking on this doctrine of justification, as though it were simply something that God declares about us, but not really true. When God, as it were, forgives our sin, he takes away the sin. We need more cleansing. We need more. We don't need more justification. Our sin is taken away. It's taken away by Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's taken away by the altar, the burnt offerings, the holocausts on Israel's altars were a picture of God consuming and destroying sin, taking sin away, so that no longer belonged to the one who laid his hands upon the sacrifice. It's this kind of picture that we have here. Thine iniquity, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now we could become fanciful, I suppose, But Christian preachers have often seen here, whether it's meant here or not, I wouldn't argue. But in the Bible, there is no question of the great truth that Christian preachers love to preach about, clothed with the garments of Christ's righteousness. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 13 and 14, for example, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the language of a garment. In the way that we dress ourselves, we put on our clothing. What do we put on as Christians? We put on Christ. But what is it we're putting on when we put on Christ? We're putting on Christ, who is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. We are clothed with righteousness when our sins are forgiven. And we are clothed with righteousness because God plucks us out of a fiery destiny. He chooses his people. He chooses Jerusalem. Satan can do and say whatever he may please. It makes no difference. Satan is the great defeatist, the greatest fool. He never seems to know that he's beaten, so to speak. And God beats him at every time. And where sin abounds, grace always does much more abound. And the garments are the new garments of his office as God's man, representative man to the people. And he represents God's people in their righteousness from God to God. They offer themselves with God's righteousness to the God who gave them righteousness. Set a fair mitre upon his head. This is a symbol of his office. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. So what we have at the beginning of the picture is Joshua standing as a penitent sinner, representing the nation in its uncleanness. And at the end of the vision, we have Joshua standing in all his priestly grandeur, representing the people as they are acceptable and pleasing to God, because their sin is no more. And then the final thing that we have this evening is the angel of the Lord. At verse 1 and again at verse 5, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And then we're told the angel of the Lord stood by. And then at verse 6, we're told the angel of the Lord began to speak to Joshua. We may well continue this vision next Sunday evening. But I just want to conclude with a word about the angel of the Lord, this strange, mysterious personage who sometimes appears and then is not mentioned again, who sometimes comes in the form of a man, and who seems to be at the same time the Lord, doing the Lord's work. He seems to be one who is equated in some ways with the Lord. Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord, as though the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. And the angel of the Lord speaks, and the angel of the Lord is standing by, observing all that is being transacted. And we don't want to become over fanciful, but I do believe that those scholars, among the Jews as well as among Christians, by the way, who believe that we have these dark, mysterious visions as kinds of theophanies of Messiah who is to come, even some of the Jewish scholars believe that. And Christian preachers and exegetes have always had a tendency biblically to see Christ in all the scriptures. And where better to see him than in this angel of the Lord of the Old Testament. And if that is true, if this in fact is a preview of a pre-incarnate Christ, then it means that what we have here is a preview of the work of Christ. He doesn't just stand by. He does something. He says something. The angel of the Lord ultimately is the one who speaks God's final word to men. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, and the high priests and the priests who were the teachers of the law, many different ways God spoke. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And his Son is the great high priest to reconcile us to God. He is our great final prophet to reveal God's final truth to us. He is our ultimate king to reign over us. But he never stands in filthy garments. His garments are always clean. He bears our sin and his iniquity, but he has never seen to be in filthy garments. And so here we have a picture, I would say, of the coming Messiah, the angel of the Lord, who is among the servants of the Lord, but who is not just another one of the servants of the Lord. And for that reason, Christian scholars have always believed that here we have a picture of the gospel. And I think that that is a very biblically accurate way to view this passage. And that's why it is a famous passage, always a favorite among preachers. And that's why I said at the beginning, I'm sure you've all heard sermons on it. Where better could you get a picture of God's people in their sin? Satan in his malignity, God in his mercy, and behind it all and running through it all, the person and the work of Christ. I think it's all here. And this, in a sense, is a kind of explanation of what is going on in the book of Haggai. The recalcitrance of the people on the one hand, the continuing mercy and exhortations of the Lord on the other hand, culminating in the promise to Zerubbabel, the nation will never be destroyed. And here, culminating ultimately in God saying to us that his religion will never be destroyed, because he has always one way of salvation only. It is pure grace. He alone chooses us out of the fire, takes away our filthy garments, takes away our sin. Nobody else can do it. And clothes us with a new, clean garment of righteousness. And ultimately, the mystery of the angel of the Lord, like a golden thread, runs through the whole transaction. That, I put to you, is a picture of the gospel. And these prophecies, like Zechariah and Daniel, as more than one commentator says, they are God's picture book. And that's why the book of Revelation John seems to delight in the imagery of these books, because he recognizes the richness of mercy in the midst of seeming sinfulness, weakness, and the works of Satan. And God's purposes of grace remain. And the end of it all is a new heaven and a new earth. I have chosen Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see the picture? It's a big picture, consistent. And this little incident fits into it perfectly. It makes sense in the context of its own times and in the context of our time. It makes sense to see it that way. May God bless his word to us.